Thank you, Matt. I had an eye on Dad while you were playing, and I couldn't tell if he was grading or enjoying either one, but I know you guys are, this whole front row is extremely proud over here. You should be. That was absolutely tremendous. And Matt, where are you? What are you doing right now? Are you... Okay. It's not Manhattan, Texas, is it? Okay. I didn't think so. Okay. What's that? I bet you do. Well, good. Well, man, we know it's good to have believers in the arts community living out their faith. So we praise God for that. And please take your Bibles tonight and turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And we're going to be looking tonight at verses 1 through 8. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Preceding this passage that we're going to study tonight, the Apostle Paul has been encouraging Titus to encourage the Christians there in this little community called Crete to not only stay strong, but to do it in a certain way, to have behavior that reflects sound doctrine. And then once they do that, what they'll do is they'll carve out a niche, a place for a believer in the culture. And in fact, Matt, I think just your presence here tonight and what you did tonight was absolutely perfect, because it's one thing for me to live out my faith at the seminary. It's one thing, frankly, for us to live out our faith in Dallas, Texas, where you're easily the car that, you know, rams you and honks you and, you know, probably has a fish on the back of it. You know, everybody, every person here is a Christian. It's a different thing to live it out in an industry that's not necessarily a godly industry, to live it out in a place that's not necessarily a godly place. But wherever you are as believers, here's the situation. God is asking you to carve out a spiritual niche, if you will. There's a certain expectation of integrity that's pretty low. There's a certain expectation of what you talk about, of modesty, of all kinds of issues in the culture that you run in that, frankly, is pretty low. And so God's desire is not for us to isolate ourselves and to insulate ourselves inside here, but rather to go right in the middle of that culture and to carve out the spiritual standard, if you will, and just stay there. And it is the easiest thing in the world to kind of isolate ourselves in here and kind of think of everybody outside of here as the enemy and we're here as friends. But understand, the only thing that separates me from the unbeliever is just simply the grace of God. And so we're simply called to be where we are and do it in such a way that distinguishes the faith, that makes it attractive, that makes it ravishing. And I don't know about you, but that's difficult, isn't it? It's challenging. And so as Paul kind of comes to the end of this book, what he leaves these Cretan believers with is this idea. But Titus, what I want you to do as the pastor is I want you to go into this church and I want you to encourage them, remind them to take certain thoughts that will be motivating thoughts to encourage them to carve out this niche, to live right in the culture. In fact, look at verse 8. He says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, and those are the things that we'll study in just a minute, I want you to speak confidently. Don't back off on this, Titus, so that those who believed God will be, watch this, careful to engage. It literally means that they will take thought on how to maintain good behavior. These things are good and profitable for men. So how do we carve out that niche? How do we hold that standard in the culture in which we live? What thoughts need to captivate us, in other words, to motivate us to do that? Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we come before you tonight, Lord, just saying that our only hope is you. Now, Father, if we retain anything from your word, God, if it's even remotely clear, it will just be simply because your grace has visited us tonight. And so, God, in a sense of unworthiness, and yet, God, with complete boldness, we ask you, please, Father, would your Holy Spirit be in this time of studying your word? And we promise not to squander it. And Lord, we love you and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. About a year ago this time, I had a guest with me, my uncle, Robert, and right before the service, pastor came and said, Robert, would you just share your testimony? You may or may not remember this, but he stood up here on a Sunday night and shared how he came to know the Lord. And he was raised as a preacher's son and was raised in a Christian home, and yet his parents had passed away by the time he was just older secondary school. He went to live with my parents, kind of became an older brother to us. And during that time, though, he was just extremely away from God. And I'll not repeat his story, but you may remember it. Eventually, he found himself, 20 years later, totally addicted to alcohol, living in a single trailer, single wide trailer behind a gas station, was drunk every day by noon. In fact, probably the most disgusting thing he shared with me is we were talking one Christmas, right after he came back to the Lord, and he said, "Steve, how long does it take for toothpaste to go bad?" I said, "Well, you know, frankly, I'm happy to know I've never found out. I tend to use my tubes before they go bad." He goes, "You know, I think it's about 2 years." What are you saying? He had a tube of toothpaste for over 2 years that he didn't use. I don't know why I'm sharing this with you, other just to say that he was living it was just a disgusting lifestyle, literally consumed in his own filth. Finally got to the end of himself after several attempts, called his brother, my dad, and said, "Look, I'm through. I'm either going to commit suicide, or I'm going to get right. I'm not going to live this anymore." So dad drove from Atlanta to Dallas, came, picked him up, took him to a place called the Home of Grace in Mississippi. It was not only a kind of a halfway house, but also as a Christian organization that cultivates men and addicted to substance abuse and tries to get them on the right path. Now today he is a minister of the gospel. In fact, just this last spring, he enrolled in courses at Liberty University to finish his bachelor's degree to prepare for the ministry. And when he was here, you may not remember this, but the church just loved all over him, and I'm so grateful for that. It's just, the grace of God is amazing, isn't it? Just incredible what God can do. What if, let's say, that my Uncle Robert, what if he flaked out? What if he decided that, you know what, it's hard being a Christian in this culture, and I just don't want to do it anymore? How do you think my dad would handle that? Well, I think I know what he would do. He'd probably drive to wherever he is, look him in the face, maybe take him by the nape of the neck and say, "Listen, Robert, I want you to remember something. You remember the time when you were in that old nasty trailer living in your own filth? You remember that time? I want to take you back there." And he would say, "Yes." He would say, "Do you remember that day that I drove up and picked you up and we set things on the right course? Do you remember the emotional thing that took place at that moment of your transformation?" And I think if he began to flake out, he would take him back to two things. Number one, the way he was. And number two, where he came from. And so all of us on some level are tempted to lay down, aren't we? To give up. I mean, any of us are honest and say there are some times in the course of the day when I just feel like I can't really keep this Christian niche, this Christian standard that God has called out for me. And what God is doing tonight is He wants to do two things. First of all, I want you to take you back to your past. Think about the way things were as a way of motivation. And then God is saying, secondly, to us tonight, I want you to think about the time that I saved you, not in a cursory, kind of surface, superficial way, but I want you to think deeply with me about salvation. And then if God would do that in this passage tonight, I believe He also wants to say, I want you to think about your future. And let the fact of where God brought you from, what He did with you at salvation, and where you're going, motivate you to keep living right. And so look at verse 1 of Titus 3. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." Now, the first thing he reminds them there is simply to obey civil authorities. Look at the second thing. "To malign no one," verse 2, "to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." So in other words, I want you to obey civil authorities, and then I want you to treat everyone graciously. Everyone graciously. Now, by the way, we have to understand before we leave this passage, it's probably not extremely difficult for us to obey civil authorities on big issues, right? We know that we should pay our taxes, that we shouldn't cheat the federal government. We know that we should obey the laws of the land, whether it be a business laws or government laws or whatever it is. We know we ought to do this. But think about the first century church. First of all, Christianity was birthed in Judaism. So the people he's writing to have a Jewish heritage. And the Jewish people, as you know, were under occupation by the Romans. And so occasionally in the Jewish community, there would naturally come up these insurrections against the Roman government. And it was just kind of in the very seedlings of the faith. And so Paul is writing them and says, "Look, Titus, teach them not to be belligerent, pay their taxes, do what's right, obey the laws, live under subjection to civil government. Have this reputation. And then he says, I also wanted you to just broaden that to malign no one, to be peaceful. In other words, don't have a contentious, fighting spirit. To be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And now we get to verse 3. He tells us the first thing that he wants to remind us of. First of all, he says, look, in order to motivate us to live out this niche in our culture, remember your past. Remember your past. Here's the motivation, verse 3. For we also, once, were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. Why should we do the difficult work of making the gospel ravishing and attracting in our culture? Because understand, there was a time and place when we were without the gospel. And in fact, he couldn't be more explicit. He says, we also were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were slaves to lust. We were slaves to pleasure. We were spending our life in malice. We were envying. We were hateful. And we were hating one another. There is something very interesting in our culture as Christians in America that really is, I think, without precedent historically in terms of the history of Christianity. We live in what could be defined as, I don't think so now, but what could at one point be founded as a government that was founded on some Christian ideals. Primarily, it would be hard to argue that America is a Christian nation, but we are founded on the Christian ideal of self-government. Right? There's not a curfew for every one of us. You don't have to check in with the federal government every 10 minutes. Maybe you feel like you have to. We have a land that has a tremendous amount of freedom. The idea is that we're not going to impose government unless you can't self-govern yourself. That's a Christian ideal. But you and I see, as Christians, that those ideals are slowly being taken away, aren't they? That our liberties and freedoms that we have as a Christian nation seem to be eroding right before our eyes. And what's happened in the last 20 or 30 years has been an amazing cultural phenomenon. Christians have rallied together to right this wrong. In fact, political pundits call it the religious right, a group of organized evangelical Christians who are coming against such things. And by the way, two Sunday nights ago, Bill Schaefer gave me an article from an organization trying to organize themselves as the religious left. You know, honest truth, the liberals need a voice in the culture too. I'm thinking, you know, I think you already have one, but nevertheless, there's a group of religious people kind of on the left that are trying to organize themselves. Now, I believe in the religious right. I'm not active in it, but I'm grateful that there's some people standing on the walls who are having a presence in Washington and calling our nation not to kill their unborn children, not to ordain the marriage of two same sexes as sacred. I'm glad of that. But let me just throw out a caution out there that just I deal with and you have to deal with. You understand that if every Christian, if every political leader Christians wanted to get elected, got elected. If the evangelical Christians, the religious right, were to decide every presidency from here on out, that still would not ensure God's purposes in America. Because what God wants to accomplish ultimately can't be legislated. Again, I'm grateful for the work of the religious right. I'm going to vote in that direction and I listen to the party. But you understand this, not every political ally is necessarily a spiritual ally. And here's where I'm going with this. Here's the big point. Not every political enemy is a spiritual enemy. Why I say that is, we've kind of developed in America in this century an us-them mentality, right? If we can just beat those sorry liberals, we'd have a Christian America. That's kind of the mentality. But understand very clearly, the liberal is not the enemy. If I could bring to this stage every liberal, however you want to define that, the abortionist, the homosexual activist, anybody who is would go even farther beyond that to say they hate God, you know who would have on the stage? Just simply people in need of Jesus. In fact, those are people who are just pre-Christians. You say, well, I mean, come on. Are you so naive to think that all those people are going to come to know Christ? That's not the question. The question is, are we so arrogant that we've already decided that they won't? Those people are not our enemies. You know what they are? All they are is me without Jesus. The only thing separating me from those vile pagans, however they express that, is the thin grace of God. That's it. And Paul says, look, remember, think about your past. Take thought of your past, that you were disobedient. You were hateful. Remember that? You were enslaved to lust. You were in bondage. And so because of that, carve out the niche of Christian character where you are and make the gospel beautiful. Think about your past. But then he says, secondly, not only think about your past, but he says, think about your salvation. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and you see it there, and you see the connection? Verse 3 says, be kind to civil government. Verse 1, be kind to civil government. Verse 2, be kind to everyone. Verse 3, because you didn't used to be kind. And here's the reason, verse 4, God is kind. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. So think about your past as a way of motivating us to live for Christ. But secondly, think about your salvation. I want to think about salvation. This passage is calling us to think about salvation below the surface. There are a couple of three things here. First thing that he wants to think about in terms of salvation is that salvation came purely at the mercy of God and not according to our own righteousness. He saved us, verse 5, by His kindness. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Now, the word here just actually means a perfect deed. Paul had never done one. Titus had never done one. You've never done anything absolutely perfect. He's saying there's no way we could merit it, but according to His mercy. Someone might ask, well, what part did I play in salvation? Imagine that you're in the ocean. You're in a boat that's capsized. All you have is a small piece of the broken part of the vessel. You tread water on it for a while, but after a while you lose consciousness, you slip off of it, it's gone now, and when you wake up, your mouth is beginning to fill with water, and all of a sudden you realize you're drowning. And the more you fight, it exacerbates the situation because as you gasp for air, you're actually taking up water, and you begin to feel the sensation of drowning as it's no longer H2O, it's H2O that's going through your lungs and not pure oxygen, it's filling up with water. Your head comes above the surface and below the surface, above the surface and below the surface. And what you see is the horizon shifting like this as you're delirious and absolutely just lost and totally disoriented. You can't tell which way is up and which way is down. And you finally resign yourself to the fact that this is it. So in kind of a feeble attempt, you raise your arm one more time just in case someone would see you, but it doesn't happen. You go down, oxygen ceases to come to your brain, and quickly you stop breathing. And the moment your hand comes below that surface, all of a sudden a hand comes and grabs you by the wrist and pulls you up on the deck of a ship, pumps the water out of your lungs, and all of a sudden, you take a breath. And I ask you, what part did you play in saving yourself from drowning? That's the part you played in your salvation. My work in salvation was sinning. It was being lost. You say, but didn't you kind of meet God halfway? Absolutely not. Listen, if I could have gone to heaven by my own self-righteousness, I would have tried to do it. That's where I was headed. I was kicking against God. I was doing graciously and while I was in church, but I thought I could do it on my own, and God save me. Probably the person in all of Scripture who made it most explicit is Jonah, who was thrown over the side of a ship, found himself swallowed by a fish, and I don't know what's in the middle of a big fish, but I can imagine that Jonah is enveloped by muscle and sinew and tissue and seaweed and bile, and he spends the night there, and he spends another night there, and he spends another night there, and he finally just gives up until that fish throws him up on land. And you know what Jonah says? You know, salvation is from the Lord. I didn't get myself out of this fish. I was doomed. That's the point. That God saw me when my heart was blackened against Him, and He redeemed me. He saved me. That's why Romans 9:16 says, it's not according to man who wills or runs, but according to God who has mercy. Paul says, think about that. Think about that. Think about the fact that we're saved by His mercy. But secondly, think about the fact that we're regenerated by Him. Look at verse 5 again. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, here's how He does it, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the second thing is, not only does God save us by His mercy, but what we're taught to think here about the fact that God has regenerated us. Now, why do we have to talk about regeneration? Is that really important? Can't we just talk about salvation and kind of skip over this on a kind of a superficial way? Well, not at all, and we'll explain why in just a moment. But what is regeneration? Regeneration is simply when the Holy Spirit of God takes the heart of a fallen man and makes it absolutely new. Psalms 51, David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." You probably already know this, but that's the Hebrew word bara, the word create. The same word that Moses used in Genesis 1:1 when it says God created the heavens and the earth. He made it ex nihilo. In other words, God made something from nothing. And salvation is not God morphing my heart into something else. It's God taking a heart that just didn't exist and regenerating, put something inside of there that wasn't there before. In other words, He makes something absolutely brand new. He regenerates us. There are a couple of scriptures that are just absolutely vital to understanding regeneration. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 5. You know the story of Nicodemus back in verse 3, Jesus told him that no man can come to the Father unless he's born again. In fact, let's just start there in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, John 3:3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," speaking of a physical birth, "and of the Spirit," the second birth, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Let's just stop right there. If you are born physically, is what he's saying, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven. You can't find favor with God. You can't be a child of God. You can't have your sins forgiven. You can't have a relationship with God. You just can't. Unless after that physical birth, you experience a spiritual birth. You say, well, that seems so harsh. Why is that? Well, he goes on to explain. Look at verse 6. "Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Only spiritual people go to heaven." That's it. And so if someone has never had the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, God taking something that didn't exist, putting a new heart in there, changing us, forgiving us of all our sins, they can't go to heaven. He goes on to explain, "Don't be amazed, verse 7, that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit." And I love the way Jesus teaching this anticipates a question. Evidently, he sees on Nicodemus' face this question, How does it happen that I'm spiritually born again? And Jesus, in essence, says, don't worry about that. Because understand that the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit wants to do. So I'm not even going to try, Nicodemus, to explain the work of the Holy Spirit to you. And one of the questions that comes up in theological questions circles, and some of you are already ahead of me, you've already thought about this. But one of the questions is, which comes first? my faith in God or His regeneration of me? In other words, do I pray to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, and then as a result of that, He regenerates me? Or does He regenerate me, giving me the power to recognize my need and then coming to faith in Him? Well, I believe that the answer to the question is that we would not even be able to even think of God or turn to God unless He would give us a will and a heart that's capable of doing so. The prayer, praying the prayer, is not the one sacrament we have as Baptists opposed to the seven of Catholics. But with that said, understand, I believe that's not the central issue. Jesus says, look, don't try to figure out the workings of the Holy Spirit. Just know, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. So that's the point. Don't get caught up in those theological nuances. I'd encourage you not to. Just understand that when someone comes to Christ, once they're saved by the mercy of God, He is so gracious and so loving that He does something we could never do. He regenerates us. He takes everything we've ever thought of, everything we've ever said, everything we've ever done that's wrong, and He washes those absolutely clean. In fact, there's an allusion to baptism back in Titus 3 and verse 6, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration. By the washing of regeneration. My favorite passage of Scripture is Isaiah chapter 1 and the first 17 verses. God just lays out Israel. I mean, He's just so strong to them. In fact, He tells them, you remind me of Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes on to say, I want you to stop coming to church. I want you to stop tithing. And I want you to stop giving sacrifices. And God said that because it was all pretense. But then verse 18, you know it. He turns in that conversation and says, look, let's reason this out. Though your sins be like scarlet, they'll be what? White as snow. Though they be stained like crimson, they shall be as wool. God was saying, look, Israel, you can never know how deeply you've disappointed me, how deep your sin is. But as deep as it is, my grace is deeper. And I take every one of your sins and I wash them away. I wash them away. I was a pastor. I baptized a big guy. I don't remember how big, but it was a big guy. And I didn't do it. I didn't get him this much stayed above water. I just didn't put my back into it, didn't get him all the way down, didn't anticipate it. Well, it got back up, and he was kind of worried. He's like, nah, it still took, right? And I wanted to mess with him and say, well, you know, your nose has some sins in there you're going to have to deal with, but no, it still took. But I want to tell you, baptism is a wonderful, sweet metaphor for that absolute immersion in the water in the same way that there is a crimson flow in which we are immersed in, and when you're immersed in the red crimson blood of Jesus, you come up white. That is not reversible. It is non-negotiable. It takes. God has absolutely regenerated us by His Spirit. But look at the third thing. Not only the regeneration, He says, but the renewing by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean, renewing by the Holy Spirit? Well, it's the same emphasis, but it's just a little bit different. The regeneration was that moment in time where God put into us a new heart. The renewing, let me say it with this way, was the beginning place of me working that out. We would use the word sanctification. The word sanctify comes from the Latin word, just means to make holy, to make set apart. And so what God did was, by His mercy, He looked down, He saw us, He saved us, He forgave us all our sins. In other words, He regenerated something inside of us. But the problem is, we still have a tendency to sin, right? So what He did is He gave us the power not to sin. And that's called sanctification. The renewing. Regeneration, one-time activity at the moment of salvation. The renewing by the Holy Spirit is what God did at salvation, but is a continual, daily, hourly giving of ourselves to God. The regeneration was all of God and none of me. The renewing was the part that I participate with God when I ask God to forgive me my sins, and I work my head off trying to be holy. There's kind of a misnomer sometimes when we preach a passage like this, that because we're renewed by the Holy Spirit, we can just simply let go and let God. But frankly, I can think of nothing harder than fighting my own flesh. I mean, becoming a Christian is all the work of God, but I tell you what, living out Christianity is the fight of your life, isn't it? It's tough. You say, well, we're doomed. No, no. Because we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. So think about that. He says, think about the mercy of God. Think about the forgiving regeneration. And think about that, that although regeneration, if you will, was the instigation of salvation, the renewing is the propagation of it. We could say it this way, that regeneration was the conception of salvation in our life, but the renewing is the inception of it. It's the working it out in our lives. Now, how are we capable of doing that? Well, it comes from the fourth thing. Look what he says about the Holy Spirit in verse 6. He says, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I think the NIV there says generally instead of richly, or excuse me, generously. It just means that we came to Christ at salvation. Knowing our potential for sin, God gave us so much of the Holy Spirit that we could never exhaust it. By the way, this giving of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, renewing, salvation, they all talk about one event. And so this verse seriously challenges those friends that you may have and I may have that try to separate salvation from the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget Romans 8, 9, that those who do not have the Spirit are none of His. And so the Holy Spirit comes to us in all the measure we'll ever need at the moment of salvation. You say, well, what does that do for us? Well, the Holy Spirit interprets our prayers. He allows God to understand what we're praying, even when we don't understand what to pray. Not only that, He convicts us of sin. He lets me know when I've stepped over God's boundaries. The Holy Spirit works in my life to do that. And then finally, not only does the Holy Spirit convict me of sin, not only does He convince me of sin, and not only does He lead me and allow me to know how to pray, but also the Holy Spirit is the seal, the guarantee that I have salvation. Look, I could be absolutely and totally lost. Because sometimes I get so confused. I think, God, if you save me, how in the world could I still be a Christian if I'm committing these things? And yet, you know what God will do? He'll allow me to remember the times where in righteousness and holiness, the Holy Spirit has moved with inside of me to do things that are not natural, but rather that are supernatural. And you know what those things do? They assure me that I genuinely am born again. I genuinely am born again. Go back to the text. Danny, is that beeper going off? Yeah. That's my baby, and my wife's not here. Would somebody go to the nursery bed? Would you get thank you for that? I would go myself, but I'm not through. It's kind of embarrassing. I thought we'd try that, but we know now it doesn't work. So we'll stop doing that, and Jeff can edit this tape. All right, go back to the text. It says in verse 6, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so what He's saying is, look, think about this. When I didn't deserve it, when I didn't merit it, when I did nothing to earn it, the Holy Spirit came and gave me regeneration. Not only that, but He renewed me, set me on the course of righteousness through sanctification. And then all of that, I have so much of the Holy Spirit, it's been lavishly, excessively, richly poured out upon me. Now look at this fifth thing that we should notice about our salvation in verse 7. So that, being justified by His grace. Now, watch this, because this is helpful. Justification is a big word, we throw it around, and I say to preachers, don't use big words in the pulpit unless they're absolutely necessary. So I want you to know it's absolutely necessary. Justification is important to understand because it is actually a legal word. It just means that my status has changed. If I'm not a child of God and I want to become a child of God, accepted by God, my status has to change. I have to move from one thing to another thing. Well, how is that possible? The reason that I can have this change, the reason that can be changed, is because back in verse 5, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever wondered how God can forgive sins? Maybe you've had a preacher say to you, look, justification means it's just as if I've never sinned. And you think, well, that's wonderful to talk about, but believe me, brother, I have sinned. How could it be just as if I've never sinned? Simply, if God creates a sinless heart with inside of me. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. What I'm saying is that when God looks at me, He sees sinlessness. Why? Because Jesus was sinless. And you understand, we're not just saved by Jesus' death, we're saved by His life. And so when I get to heaven, what happens is I trade resumes with Jesus. And He was punished on the cross for all the bad things that line my resume. And I take His, and I show it to the Father, and the Father looks at that and says, "Oh, Stephen, look at that. You've never committed a sin. You can come into heaven to be with me." You say, "God knows that. Is that right?" I know. But Jesus' love is so profound that we are justified. It literally is as if we have never sinned because Jesus, in fact, never sinned. Never did. Now, before we move on to this third thing, I wanted to look at Ephesians chapter 2 because it probably sums up this idea better than any other passage. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." This is not a physical death, but it's a spiritual death. You were physically alive, but you were spiritually dead, like a dead man walking. Verse 2, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Now, who is that, by the way? That's Satan that he's speaking of. And who are Satan's sons, according to verse 2? Well, it was you and I. And it's anybody without Christ. It's that spirit of disobedience. Look at verse 3. "Among them, we too all formerly lived, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And he's simply echoing what he says again in Titus, that think about your past. But look at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is amazing. If I were to meet Jesus out of the cemetery, and we were to both look at a grave, and Jesus were to look down at that grave and say, "Look, I want you to live, come forth." What part would that corpse have played in its resurrection? None, right? Verse 1 says, "We were dead." Not only that, we were children of the devil. And to make it worse, we were inviting, according to verse 3, the wrath of God. But then, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, with the love that He loved us, raises up." Look, it's just that setting. It's the idea of a dead corpse that God goes, and although it's disgusting and grotesque, He wraps His arms around it and He raises it up. But not only that, it doesn't stop there. It says that He seated us in heavenly places. Now, what in the world does that mean? Because most of the day, I don't feel seated in heavenly places. I feel very much seated right here in Cedar Hill. What does that mean? It just means that God's resurrection and positioning us in heaven is so real, it's as if it already happened. And could I offer this? The fact that we're seated in heaven is far more real than this material world. We kind of think about the things of God. You know, preacher, don't think about preaching on the things of God. Tell me about the real world. Look, this is not the real world. This is the fake world. The real world is the world of angels and the world of demons, the world of a literal hell and a world of a little heaven, a world that if God were somehow to throw back the curtain and allow us to see, it would scare us to death. But we have hope because in that world we are already seated in heaven. And so Paul says, look, you have to carve out the high standard of Christian behavior in this culture. So think about your past, where He brought you from, and think about your salvation. And then he says, finally, look at verse 8 back in Titus chapter 3. Excuse me, verse 7. "So that being justified as grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Finally, he says, think about your future. But what does it mean that we're heirs? Well, it just means very simply that we get the inheritance of, it says, according to the hope of eternal life. You know the word hope there doesn't mean a dream, if you will. It means a specific expectation. It means in the same way I would say, I hope the sun rises tomorrow. I know it's going to. So we receive an inheritance of this confidence that this soul that God created within us that's immortal, when the body dies and it decays, because remember, this is not the real world, this is the fake world. When all this body decays, this eternally mortal soul will not descend into heaven, but descend into hell, but rather it will rise into heaven. So he says, when you get discouraged, if you want to give up living the life, think about your future. That all this stuff is kind of passing away, but God created an immortal soul that never dies. And when the body does, though, because it does decay, we will simply be ushered into the presence of God. And what a sweet translation that will be. That's why, frankly, the greatest thing that can happen to a Christian, bar none, is death. The greatest thing. Because for a Christian, this life is as bad as it gets. For an unbeliever, this is as good as it gets. So they ought to live up every moment they have because it's downhill from here. But for a Christian, this is as bad as it gets, and then we'll be ushered in to glory. Because we have this inheritance. Think about your future. Now, by the way, this kind of ties in with Ephesians 2, but who gets the inheritance? Well, it's the children, right? The children receive the inheritance. You ever wished Bill Gates was your father? Mm-hmm. And that he was real, real sick? Mm-hmm. Well, that would just be great, wouldn't it? And the truth of the matter is, if we could pull it off, we would, wouldn't we? But I can't do that. I don't look like Bill Gates. I don't act like Bill Gates. I don't talk like Bill Gates. I sure don't think like Bill Gates. I don't have that kind of mind. And at the end of all that, it didn't really matter, because if you did a DNA test, you would find out that sure enough, there is no biological connection there. And so I could ask for him. I could email him. I could call him or whatever. But I bet I'm not getting the inheritance. Just because, look, there's no connection there. There's no connection there. Now, watch this. How do I know that the immortal soul, when I die, is going to heaven? Simply this. God justified me. Look, it is a legal transaction. He took me from darkness and put me into light. He took me as a stranger and made me a friend. He took me as an alien, and he made me a child. At the justification, it is legally settled. So how do I know that I'm justified? Well, simply just back up. Because I see this renewing of the Holy Spirit, I see me doing things that aren't natural. They're supernatural, and I know that's taking place because I've been regenerated. All my sins have been forgiven, and I know that's taking place because of the sweet mercy of God. So, Christian friend, think about your future. That I'm not ready to commit to that financially yet. I just want to pray about it. And after that period, I left to come here, and actually he left to go to another church in Northern Virginia. And about 6 months ago, I got a call from Rick, and he said, "You won't believe what happened. A girl in a church about 2 hours away, senior in high school, was a good girl. She made a terrible mistake and became pregnant. She was from a single-parent home, and she said, I just don't want to raise my child like this. And so without ever going to the agencies, without ever having to go to that, they arranged it where my friends Rick and Michelle could adopt this child. And I can tell you, I have never seen a man so excited about this child. Just absolutely excited. So the day came, the mother requested that after the child was born, which it was born a few weeks ago, very healthy, that there actually be an adopting ceremony. I don't know exactly a lot about that. You may know more than I do. But actually, it's where the mother physically hands, the birth mother hands the baby just over to the parents. Went to court. All the papers were signed. They had decorated the house. They bought everything they need to. They had the house arranged. They gave him a name, called him Gabriel, because they wanted him to be God's messenger. But according to Virginia law, after the birth, the mother has exactly 15 days to change her mind. I don't know why the law is that way, but it just is. And so about 7 days after the baby was born, they got a call, and she changed her mind. And she came to the home, and they gave him back. I don't think that's right, but my friends Rick and Michelle have no legal recourse, right? I mean, it's the law. There's nothing they can do. The biological connection to that birth mother ensures that there's nothing they can do about it. And here's what's going to happen. We're all going to stand before God. And some of us are going to be there very confidently, saying, well, God, you know, I've done some God-like things before. I've kind of acted like God before. I bet I'm going to be absolutely fine. And you stand before God. And God says, you know what? You've been created in my image. There's something about your physical presence that reminds me of myself. But inside your heart, it is blackened and against me. And you legally have never been justified. And literally, in the real world that we can't see, you'll be handed back over to Satan. But think about this, Christian. When we stand before God, and Satan says, you know what, before you let him into heaven, I have an objection. By the way, it's what Revelation 10 says. It calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. It says that day and night, Satan is before the throne of God, making accusation against you, against me. And Satan can accuse all that he wants, but it doesn't matter. Because for me, around 17 years ago, there was a legal transaction that took place. And God regenerated me. In other words, now I am legally a son of God. And all of hell, and all the demons and anyone else cannot take that away. And as a child, you and I have an inheritance because we are the rightful heirs of the eternal life that God has promised. So how can I do it? I can't do it in this culture. Well, think about your past, where He's brought you from. Think about that. Think about your salvation, that by His mercy, He gave you a new heart, renewed you, and gave you more of the Holy Spirit than you could ever imagine, and legally justified you. And then think about your future. Think about your future. Father God, we love you.